Our New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 4. This is our 10th week in the book of Acts. I'll read verses 1 through 22, our text for this morning. Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 22. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Amen. You may be seated. In Matthew 13, Jesus told what I believe is the first recorded parable, at least in the book of Matthew, that is the parable of the sower. And there are two parts to that parable. First, Jesus told the parable, and then starting in verse 18, Jesus gave an explanation of the parable. And he talked about the different soils and the response to the word. He talked about the wicked one who snatches away what was sown, as referring to that seed that was sown by the wayside where there was no soil. He spoke of the one who received the seed on stony places, the one who hears the word, receives it with joy, but when tribulation or persecution comes, he stumbles. And then he spoke of the one, or that soil among thorns, that one who receives the seed among thorns, the one who hears the word, but then the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And then finally, there is that seed that falls on good ground. It represents the one who hears the word, who understands it, who believes it, and then bears fruit at an amazing level. Professor Powell of Trinity, in his lectures on Matthew, emphasized that those first three soils we should not just entirely separate. Yes, there are differences, but we see those three soils in terms of how Satan seeks to stop the message of the word, how Satan wants to stop the message of the gospel. And so Jesus has given us very needed instruction for those who want also to share the word. We need this important instruction, for there are those who for a time seem to receive the word even joyfully. They appear to be true believers, and then some form of suffering comes, and because there is no root, we see these people fall away. And maybe even more disheartening is to see those who fall away, not because of suffering, but rather, as Jesus describes it, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and this one becomes unfruitful. And so the opposition that Satan brings is not always in hardship. That's one form of it. The opposition of Satan also is seen in the temptation. There is intimidation. There is also invitation. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world. And yet, as Jesus says, the soil that receives the word gives testimony to God's work, not just to man's work, but to God's incredible work. And so here in chapter 4, we see the spread of the gospel, the sowing of that seed, and we see the opposition to that work, Satan's attempt to stop the word. One of the themes I have emphasized is the Lord Jesus Christ is still at work. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. We see that here in chapter 4. The question is, are you ready for opposition? Are you ready for service? So we'll consider three things from this chapter, from our verses. First, that Satan does seek to stop the spread of the gospel. Second, we consider that God gives his children strength. And third, God does advance the kingdom of his Son. In that, we find our assurance and power. But first, let's note the opposition to the spread of the gospel. And here we see the fulfillment of the very words of Jesus. He said there would be great opposition, there would be suffering, and that is demonstrated many times in the book of Acts. Now, Scripture teaches us in other places that ultimately our battle as Christians is not just a flesh and blood battle. We fight a spiritual battle. That's the ultimate direction. The key text maybe that comes to your mind as you think of this is Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So that is obviously a very important text. But that's not all that Scripture teaches. In fact, if we just ended there, I think we would miss an important part of the instruction of Scripture. Scripture also teaches us in the midst of this spiritual battle, we will face hostility from men and women. When Paul wrote to Timothy, who also ministered in Ephesus, he did not tell Timothy, simply you face a spiritual battle, but he also warned him about specific individuals. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote this, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Now, there's no conflict, obviously, in Scripture. We face ultimately a spiritual battle, but it's not that we're just battling demons. No, there is a physical component. We will also face hostility from men and women in this battle. Well, what's the point? The point is we have to realize the opposition is not just physical opposition, and that as we face this opposition, we cannot do it in human strength. It's not your own power. It's not your own skill. It's not your own insight that defeats the enemy, that overcomes the opposition. You must use the weapons that God gives you. And so Paul writes about those weapons: truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet that are shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul speaks there of praying with all prayer and supplication. So often our problem is we don't take the spiritual dimension of this conflict seriously as we should. So there is a spiritual conflict that is the ultimate, but there is also then a physical component, and that's what we see here in chapter 4. It wasn't simply a spiritual battle. There were also physical people who came against Peter and John. Luke lists no fewer than 11 individuals or categories of people. He's emphasizing a human component of opposition. And what we can say here is that Peter and John faced the most powerful opposition that could be raised in all of Israel. They came against the enemy in full force. Now let's consider some of the listing that Peter and John faced that Luke gives to us. He speaks of priests first in verse 1. Likely these are not the priests who were only in Jerusalem occasionally in their service. Probably this is more the established priestly caste in Jerusalem. He speaks of the captain of the temple also in verse 1. This was the second most powerful man in Israel after the Roman governor and army. This man next to the high priest was the most powerful leader in Israel. Then he speaks of the Sadducees also in verse 1. These all were part of the arresting party. The Sadducees were a much smaller group than the Pharisees. Remember, the Sadducees were more the elite, the upper class in Israel, the ones who compromised with the Romans, who also compromised entirely on the truth of Scripture, rejecting the resurrection, rejecting angels and demons. So the Sadducees joined this group that came to arrest Peter and John. Then we see a larger gathering on the next day, described starting in verses 5 and 6. We have rulers, elders, and scribes. We have a few listed people. All of these names would be part of the Sanhedrin, which if everyone gathered that day would have been 71 people. The entire Sanhedrin representing the full political and religious leadership of Israel. We have some names here. We have Annas, who is called the high priest. He no longer technically was the high priest. He had been deposed by the Romans. It was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is listed there. He actually was the high priest, but again, because of Annas and his great person, he is still given that title. We don't know who this John is. He may be a son of Annas, as he did have a son named Jonathan. And then there's another one listed there, Alexander. Again, we don't know who he is, but that's a rather common name in Scripture. I think Luke is emphasizing all of these names, all of these details, because they are part of the historical record. He's not making this up, but he's also emphasizing the full force that came against the gospel. The full force of opposition. Again, 71 people who may have been gathered that next day, all staring at Peter and John and questioning them. Now, as you go back to verse 1 and verse 2, we read that the priest, or the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. And in that verb came, that's translated as came upon them, it may be an element of surprise or just an element of force. Here is Peter preaching. John is with him. Where the other apostles there? We're not told. They're in the midst of Solomon's porch, that large area on the eastern portion of the temple. Peter is preaching, and then suddenly these forces descend. And we can imagine that Peter and John then were quickly taken out of Solomon's porch. They were placed, most likely, we're not told all the details, but most likely they were placed in one of the chambers of the temple. They were held there overnight until the trial the next day. We can say all of this represents one of the ways that Satan seeks to stop the spread of the gospel, and that is intimidation. Intimidation. An attempt to make someone afraid of continuing in a certain action. Intimidation. James Boyce stated, "If Christianity is true, it is the greatest message in the world, yet we are afraid to proclaim it, and the major reason is the world's intimidation. We fail to speak because we are afraid someone might laugh at us or harm us." Intimidation is a powerful force that Satan uses. And related to intimidation, as we see from the chapter, is threat. There are two different words translated as threat or threaten in verses 17 and 21. They told them, "If you don't do what we tell you to do, something worse will come upon you." They don't spell that out, but I think it was rather clear what that would be. Now, we would date this chapter to approximately AD 30. This is still part of that first year of the spread of the gospel. So as we think to AD 30 and to our own day, we would say there are a lot of changes. A lot of changes. We're not in an identical context. But as you think of church history, one of Satan's most effective weapons since the dawn of church history, even in the Old Testament scriptures, is intimidation and threat. Satan wants to intimidate those who know the truth to be silent, to not speak and share the truth, to not identify with the cause of Christ. Intimidation. Another attempt that we see from this chapter is Satan wants to ban the preaching and sharing of God's truth, the truth of Scripture. This is what the Sanhedrin attempted to do, as we see in verse 18. They commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And we can say this is one of Satan's other common tactics. He uses wicked governments to make laws, to issue proclamations, to place a ban in various ways on the spread of God's truth. It's preaching, it's teaching, it's distribution, whether it's Bibles that are banned or others who are not allowed to speak the truth. Now, the shame, we can say, is that often in places where there is freedom, too often Christians are silent. It's not that there are laws in place, it's just we are silent because of intimidation. We fear man more than we fear God. Now, in this chapter, since this is still the beginning of Acts, we don't see the full weight of opposition that the early Christians would face. It would go well beyond just arrest and a standing before the Sanhedrin. It would be more than just threats and bans. We know there would be death, there would be suffering. So this is just the beginning. But here we see that opposition is always to be expected when you are serving the Lord. There will always be opposition if you are serving the Lord. But then the second point, and this connects, God gives his children strength. God gives his children boldness and strength. If you want, turn to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here would be one of the passages that we can say are clearly fulfilled in the book of Acts. In Matthew 10, Jesus was sending out the 12 on a shorter-term mission, but that chapter looks to a longer-term mission, beginning with verse 16. Follow as I start with verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, I know this is familiar imagery. We've probably have heard this passage many, many times. But isn't that a powerful image? The weakness of the church in the force of opposition. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Then verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." That's Acts 4 and 5. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. As we read this chapter, we see what an amazing transformation in the disciples, especially in Peter. Not many days before, we don't know exactly, but I don't think it was that long before Peter had denied Jesus three times. Peter was in some of the same area where he was afraid. He was scared to speak about the name of Jesus. And now he is standing in that place where Jesus had stood. How can we explain this transformation? Well, we consider the resurrection. We consider the continued instruction of Jesus. We consider the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's great boldness, the arguments that he presented, was not because he was such a smart guy. Now look at verse 8. We read in verse 8, the Holy Spirit came upon Peter. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we do have to be careful as we read a statement like that. Some have suggested, based on this verse and other verses, well, there's never any need to really study to prepare yourself. You just trust that the power of the Holy Spirit will always guide you. I think there are some who say, as a minister, should never prepare. He should just speak that day whatever the Holy Spirit puts on his heart. Well, that would be a very wrong conclusion, because we have seen the apostles were studying the Word of God. Acts chapter 1. They were giving attention, as we see in Acts 6, giving attention to prayer and the reading of the Word. No, they were preparing themselves, but preparation is not going to be enough. We do need the filling of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we neglect study and preparation, but that we must have the Holy Spirit guiding us so that we do stand without fear. Now, as we consider Peter's message, likely Luke, again, has given us just a summary of the message. And I don't think we're given this message so that we can simply copy it. We try to duplicate every point that Peter made. I don't think that would be appropriate. However, I do think we learn how to deal with opposition. As we study this text, we can say, Peter has been with Jesus. Peter and John, they have learned from Jesus. And we consider how Peter shows the charges brought against him were very foolish. Now, it's interesting, and we don't have all the details. Part of Peter's defense is this lame man is with Peter and John as a testimony. I don't know that he said anything. Just his presence was part of the argument. That's brilliant. We don't know if Peter requested him or this man just happened to be there. But look at verse 9. Look at how Peter responds to all the chaos and the charges. We are being judged for doing good to a helpless man? Is that the charge that's being brought against us? Doing good to a man that was lame? Is that why we've come under arrest? Now, what's the point of this? As we give a defense of the Christian faith, one of the challenges is that we expose the emptiness of man's logic, the emptiness of the arguments of the unbeliever must be exposed as empty. And that's what I think we can say Peter is doing, just as Jesus did. He exposes the emptiness of the arguments. Now, he doesn't end there. That we can say that's the starting point. Peter then goes on to boldly proclaim even more the message of the gospel, the name by which the lame man was healed. And again, we have to step back and appreciate the boldness of Peter. Standing before the highest political and religious body of Israel. I don't know if we can appreciate this context. I mean, we try, but to appreciate Peter just speaking so boldly, again, the only explanation, again, he has been with Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come upon him. And look at how boldly then Peter proclaims the message in verses 10 through 12. There are four main parts. We'll just briefly consider these four parts in verses 10 through 12. First, you are guilty in crucifying Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Imagine, again, the boldness of Peter laying this out before these religious leaders. Without any fear, he proclaims their sin and guilt. Then secondly, Peter speaks of the resurrection. God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the center of our faith, the resurrection. Third, Peter goes on quoting from Psalm 118. This is Psalm 118 and verse 22. Not long before Jesus used this same passage as he dealt with the religious opposition that he faced. And so God's purpose, Peter is saying, was opposed, but it was not frustrated. And Peter actually even slightly modifies the quotation from Psalm 118. He's not changing the word, he's applying the word. He says, or he adds the word, you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He applies this passage in this context. And then fourth, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as we think of the opposition that we face today, I think we first say it's honestly not as intense as what the apostles face, nor what many believers face around the world. We have to be honest. The opposition that we face, for the most part, is not something we can compare either to the book of Acts or even what many Christians face around the world. But as you look at Peter's message here, these four different points, I think we can say this, of verse 12, not that the other points are not important at the heart of the message, but especially verse 12 and what it represents, that is a point that we can say everywhere brings forth the hatred of the world, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You know, the world is happy. You can believe in whatever Jesus you want to. But if you are bold enough to say, no, there's only one way. James Boyce said this, say that Jesus is the only Savior, that only by believing in him can one escape hell. The world will fight you to the death because nothing is so offensive to the natural man as teaching that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot choose our own way of salvation, and that if we are going to be saved, it must be by God in the way he has appointed. And this truth is always detested. And we proclaim it not because we love the opposition of the world. It's what the scriptures teach. We proclaim it, we believe it, we have to receive the hatred of the world because it is the truth. We come next to verse 13, which I think maybe is one of my favorite verses in all of Acts. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Boldness is a key theme of this chapter. The same word boldness is used in verse 29 and also in verse 31. They would later pray for boldness, as we are, I think, also to pray for boldness as we speak God's word. It's through boldness, the God-given boldness, that we defeat Satan's attempt to intimidate. We meet intimidation through a God-given boldness. Now, Peter and John, we consider, were fishermen. They were educated. They could read and write, no doubt. John, we likely also believe, was a priest. He came to Jerusalem. We don't know all the details, but there's historical evidence to suggest John was a priest. And yet all the same, Peter and John were from backwoods Galilee. They had never been trained at Yale or Harvard or the esteemed rabbinical schools. And there's an irony in verse 13. They could say, somewhat rightfully, they're uneducated and untrained. And yet, as you think about that, they have been with the master teacher. They have been to the best school anybody could be trained. And at the end, they realized that. That's where verse 13 ends. They had been with Jesus. Now, I know the truth of that verse is saying they recognize, just as Jesus put the religious leaders to confounding with his arguments, now Peter and John are doing the same. They've learned from Jesus how to argue with us. I know that's the main point there, but I think there is a devotional point that we take from this. They recognize they had been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an incentive. Is that where we are also given conviction and boldness? We also continue, as it were, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then note from verses 19 and 20, we see the boldness of Peter again, both Peter and John, and note their argument. It's an irrefutable argument. They ask, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Isn't that a beautiful way of putting them on the defensive? You judge, they say. And then the following verse, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. God gives his children strength. And I think one of the encouragements that we take, yes, we must seek to have boldness. We must try to prepare. We do have to study. We do have to know the arguments as best we can, to the degree that we can learn them. Again, this chapter is not saying, well, just go out into the world with no preparation. No, that's false. But I think the encouragement is this. When we are attempting to do what we should, the Lord does help you overcome fear when you do seek to serve him. Often, though, fear keeps us back. But when we seek to serve the Lord, the encouragement, the Lord will give you, not their inspired words, but he gives boldness. He gives his children strength. And that's the testimony of church history. Not strength in ourselves, the strength that God gives. Well, the third point, God spreads his kingdom abroad. That's where we find our assurance. I believe from various passages that we find in Scripture, God gives us assurance. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. We read in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the confidence. Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So there is assurance. Assurance that the kingdom of God will not be brought to ruin. This assurance means not that we sit back and just watch. The assurance is not, well, you just sit around and watch the Lord do the work. No, I quoted earlier from the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Jesus sends us out. I send you. But notice, how does he send us? As sheep in the midst of wolves. Again, that's a familiar text. I don't think it's one we like. We want to be sent forth in strength, that the world is going to cower before us. That's not how Jesus sends us. He sends us as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's not our own strength. It's not how impressive we are or our ministry. If we think that's going to be the goal, I think then we're using the world's methods. Now, there's no conflict between having assurance that Jesus will build his church and his kingdom. There's no conflict between that and realizing the call of the believer is that we're sent out like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not a contradiction. Rather, it's this. The strength is not in ourselves. The strength is not, again, from our own wisdom. The boldness comes from the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at how Luke has beautifully written this chapter. On one hand, we have the religious leaders pouncing on Peter and John. Who are they in the force of such power? And then look at what Luke records in verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed. The number of men came to be about 5,000. Now we do a little accounting here in the book of Acts. About 3,000 souls we know were saved on that great day of Pentecost. says it's about 3,000. Then Acts 2:47, we've noted that already. The Lord added to his church daily. So it goes beyond those 3,000. By the time we get to chapter 4, we don't know how long this is. Probably not that long, but now about 5,000 have been saved. Now, as you do a study of the book of Acts, these amazing numbers are there, but not in the same way. Later in the book of Acts, we read of myriads of believers, of Jewish believers. So it's not that the word of God was frustrated or stopped. But it's not just these thousands and thousands. Now, we don't know on that day that Peter was preaching in Solomon's porch how many responded that day. It just said many believed. The church was growing by God's power as they were obedient in the calling they were given. But as I emphasized from my sermon at the end of Acts 2, the book of Acts is not this checklist. It's not a checklist. It's not just this simple instruction manual that if you just do what they did in the book of Acts, thousands are going to get saved. That's, again, a wrong way of reading Scripture. The message of Acts is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. If you are serving and you are called to serve, then be ready for opposition. Do not let opposition distract you or keep you. Do not let the world's intimidation make you silent. John Calvin wrote this: therefore, so often as the doctrine of the gospel arises, and diverse motions do rise on the other side, there is no cause why godly minds should faint or quail, as at some unusual thing, but they ought rather to remember that these are ordinary endeavors of Satan, so that we must think upon this well before it come to pass, that it cannot otherwise be but that Satan will spew out all his might and main so often as Christ doth come abroad with his doctrine. Jesus Christ is building his church. Are you serving him? Are you ready for the opposition? Children, do you recognize the battle that you will face? Do you take time even now to try to prepare as best you can? Do you realize the conflict that you will face? At the beginning of the message, I mentioned Satan tries to intimidate, but he also tries to invite us. If he can't intimidate us, he will allure us, the temptations of this world. And as we think of the Lord's Supper, I think we are reminded in the Lord's Supper, we are given strength against both of those temptations of Satan. As we think of the intimidation of the world, how do we fight that? We fight that knowing the truth of the gospel. We get to hold in our hands, they are symbols, it's not the very body and blood of Christ, but we're reminded of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He has triumphed over the foe. As we think of the allurement of the world, the temptation just to be self-centered, to want life to be about us, the bread and the wine should also be a reminder. If Christ has given himself for you, how can you not seek to serve him? How can you let the allurements of this world be more powerful than the calling of your Lord? Let the bread and the wine be a reminder of what Christ has done for you, paying for your life. But then that call, you now must serve him. We get the blessing in the Lord's Supper, the blessing of saying we are communing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May the world know we have been with Jesus. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. Let your truth be remembered. And Lord, you do know the challenges that we face as a congregation. You know those that are applicable even from this chapter, where we may be afraid, where maybe the intimidation of the world has made us be silent. Let us not be. You also know the temptation that we face from this world, the allurement, and the silence and the irrelevance that sometimes comes because we're not seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we are seeking our own comfort. And so, Lord, let us, young and old, all that you have called to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be focused now upon you. And let even now our celebration of the Lord's Supper be a reminder of the great price that was paid, of sins forgiven, the cleansing in the blood of Christ, his suffering, his body broken for us. And, O Lord, may that be a powerful incentive now also to serve, to not follow the allurements of this life, but to know the calling of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.